Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the magnificence of the Incarnation, that you did not despise we who are low and we who had turned away, but you sent your Son to raise us, that we might become like you through him and through your Spirit. We thank you that he came and he paid the price for all that we owed so that we might, through him, be reconciled to you in joy and in hope to become your children through his blood and your Spirit. And we look forward to the day that is coming this Saturday where we worship and we remember the magnificence of the Incarnation. May that reality be born in our hearts in a new way this week, so that through your Spirit we may know and understand and be brought to worship and brought to the service of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And one last quick announcement that I forgot. These cards have another purpose. Our caroling and cookies had to be postponed because of weather, but we're still going to be passing out cookies, or at least Jason and Sarah are. So we still need many, many cookies. These will be attached to the cookies. So if you go home this weekend, make some cookies, buy some cookies, put them on a little plate, cover them in saran wrap, and then attach this to the top of them. These will be passed out to the Coyote Street community, and we'll invite that whole neighborhood to come and worship with us on Christmas Eve and to join us for our Nerf War. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, and we're in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Now, there is a very old saying. It says, the eyes are the windows of the soul. And that's just wrong. Our eyes can lie without ever saying a word. But there is a window to our soul. There's a part of our life that puts the innermost, secretest part of ourselves out to display for everyone to see. The window to our soul, it's not our eyes. It's our words and our actions. If you listen to someone long enough, if you watch someone long enough, they will tell you exactly who they are. And that's true with us as well. Our words are an expression of the deepest part of our life. If we are loving, if we are gracious, if we are patient, if we're pure, that will come out in our actions and our words. But if we are vindictive, petulant, selfish, lustful, no matter how much we try to hide it, our actions, and our words especially, will reveal it. Now, our passage today is a study of the significance of our words and our actions. But even more than that, our passage today is a study of the reality of Jesus' identity. This whole chapter, or Matthew chapter 12, is a careful study of the supremacy, the bigness, the greatness, the surpassingness of Jesus. And our words and our actions all come in the context of understanding who Jesus is. So let's take a moment as we open the Lord's Word and pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you. And we come to you in joy because of the season. We come to you in joy because of your great and magnificent goodness and your great and your magnificent love for us and for this broken world. I ask, Lord, that you would give us just a tremendous understanding of your word. I pray that all the distractions that are just part of the season, the recipes in our head, the list of things that we need to shop for, all those packages that have yet to been wrapped, that those things will fade away and that you will direct our attention to your truth, that we might understand, that we might know what you are calling us to be through your Son. That you might also help us understand the significance and the consequence, both good and bad, both dishonorable and glorious, to the way that we live. But most of all, that we might come to understand who your Son is in a better, in a deeper way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for our guest today, Just a very brief rundown of how we do sermons here. Because every Sunday, we look for three elements to the text. We look for the source of sorrow, the call to action, and the empowering grace. The source of sorrow is the brokenness of the text. It's what's causing pain and suffering. The call to action comes in the midst of that pain, and it's how we are being called to be transformed to look more and more like Jesus. And the empowering grace is what keeps us from being a people who put our hope in ourselves, put our hope in Jesus. The empowering grace is how the Lord comes into our pain, into the source of suffering, and gives us the grace we need to live out that call to action. And the source of suffering today is this issue of blindness. When we become convinced in our pride that we are in the right, we become blind to our own evil. We become blind to our need for the Lord's rescue. We become blind to the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives to lead us to Christ. And that has consequences not just for us, but for those around us. So the source of sorrow is this blindness to the work and the power of the Spirit in our life through Jesus Christ. Now, the call to action we'll get to in a moment, but I want to talk about the empowering grace, because today the empowering grace centers on what we just talked about, the supremacy of Jesus. Now, we began to see this last message, where we looked at Jesus as greater than the temple. And this is a significant thing, because the temple, under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament, was the place where the Lord met with His people. It was the focus of worship for the entire earth for the Lord. It was the place where sacrifices were offered for the forgiveness of sins. So it was this place of restoration, of worship, of teaching. And Jesus says, I am greater. I am superior to the temple. I'm a better center of worship. I'm a better source of forgiveness and restoration. I am supplanting everything that came before. He also said that He was Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who brings rest, not a day, but He. And today, we're going to continue building on that, and Jesus is going to talk about how He is greater than the prophets, and He's greater than all the other kings, because He is the Christ. So the supremacy of Jesus becomes the empowering grace that we need, but it's not just the supremacy. It's that with that supremacy, He goes to the outsider, He goes to the unlikely, He goes to the overlooked, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark or Matthew, and He uses this supremacy, this authority, to welcome us in, not just to save us from hell, but to save those who come to Him to become part of His family. And so the empowering grace is the supremacy of Christ and His invitation to us to become part of His family. And the call to action is this: live the truth of Christ. Live the truth of Christ. We're going to talk a lot today about the importance of words and works as an expression of the salvation we are given in Christ when we come to Him in faith. This is a call to just be very careful with how we speak and very careful with how we live, that we live out the truth of Jesus. Now, we pick back up with Jesus, and tensions are rising. They're rising because of all the things we just mentioned. Jesus is claiming to be superior to the whole Old Testament system. He's already claimed to have the right to forgive sins, which is something that only God has the right to do. And the Pharisees, these religious leaders, these scholars of the law, have listened to Jesus, they've seen His great works, and they have come to a conclusion. Jesus is evil. They've come to the conclusion that Jesus is evil, and He now must be destroyed. That destroyed is still up in the air of what that means, but our passage today records the very first attempt at destroying Jesus. Now, as the opposition has increased, Jesus has left the synagogue, the place of worship, kind of like a church, and He has gone out, but the crowds have gone with Him. And Jesus has freely healed them of everything that's going wrong, but it's not just the crowds that have followed Jesus out. Those Pharisees have come too. Those Pharisees have come with the expressed purpose of derailing His ministry. And let's take a look at how they try that. Look down at verses 22 to 24 in Matthew chapter 12. And I'm going to be reading from the ESV. It says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Him. And He, Jesus, healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And the crowds were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" Now, Jesus has been doing a lot of miraculous works, but this one in particular stands out to the people. And they ask, "Can this be the Son of David?" Now, that is just another term for Christ. Son of David, or the heir of David, was the anointed king who would bring peace to God's people. And Christ means the anointed one of God. He's that king who brings peace. So they're wondering, is Jesus the Christ or the Messiah? And perhaps the reason for this is, if you go back to the Old Testament, I believe there's only one person in the Old Testament who performed an exorcism. And that was David. And you may recall the story before David was king. The king Saul would be tormented by a demon. And David would pray for him, or not pray, would play for him. And as David would play for him, the demon would cease to torment Saul. And so the crowd see Jesus, and they see that Jesus is acting like David. And they go, "I wonder if our salvation has come. I wonder if the king is here." And this is the seed of the gospel going out, because this is exactly who Jesus is. But just as soon as the seed goes out, the Pharisees, who've set themselves against Jesus, who are so blind in their own pride to the identity of Jesus, they try to snatch that seed away. Look down at how they respond, verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that he casts out demons.'" Now, Beelzebub is the name of the god of Ekron. Later becomes associated just with demonic power, with a princely demonic power. And so they're saying, look, there are charlatans out there, there are evil people out there, and he is using evil power, because his power can't be denied. He is using evil power to fight evil. He is not the Christ. He is not the Son of David. Now, much of the rest of this chapter records Jesus' response to this accusation that he is working by the power of Satan. And we're going to look at three major aspects. There's more to look at, but we're going to look at three major aspects of his response. First, he is going to look at the spiritual realities of this world. Next, what we're going to look at is the fact that our words and our actions have significance. And not just significance for this age, but for the age to come. Then we're going to look, because Jesus is going to describe who he is. He's going to use this time, this accusation, to reveal to the crowds and to the Pharisees the reality of his identity. So we'll look at the spiritual reality of good and evil in this world. We'll look at the significance of words and actions. And we're going to look at the identity of Jesus, and particularly his supremacy. And Jesus is going to kind of jump from one point to the next and cycle through these points. And so will we. But let's begin by looking at some of these spiritual realities. Verse 25 to 29. It says, "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is upon you. Or how can someone enter the strong man without and plunder his house, unless he first binds the strong man? Then, indeed, he may plunder his house." Now, there's a lot we can talk about in this passage, but Jesus makes a very brief point at the beginning. If evil is fighting evil, evil's day has come. Good news. But evil's day hasn't come. Evil still persists in the world. But if what I'm doing is evil, then your sons who are doing exorcisms, they're doing evil too. And if you accuse them of doing evil, your own kids are going to accuse you and judge you because you're judging them. But what I'm focusing on is his last statement here. Look down at verse 28 and 29. "But if by the Spirit of God," if I am doing this by the power of the Holy Spirit, "if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You may recall that what this kingdom of God is, it describes the full rule of the Lord upon the earth. And he goes on to explain, "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he may indeed plunder his house." So Jesus gives this very, very brief parable. He calls Satan the strong man, and he calls himself a thief. Which is kind of an interesting description that Jesus gives himself. But he recognizes the power and authority that Satan has had on this world. He recognizes the power and authority that Satan has had on these people who are being possessed. And Jesus has come into the world to rob Satan of that power. He's come into this world to rob people from Satan. But how does he do it? He does it by tying up the strong man. He does it by tying up Satan. He conquers Satan, and then he rescues people out of Satan's clutches. What he's saying is, I am greater than Satan. He's saying, not only has the kingdom come, but I myself have conquered the enemy. So he's greater than the temple, he's greater than the Sabbath, and now he's claiming to be greater than the enemy of the Lord. But there's a line in the sand. There's a line that the Pharisees are beginning to cross. And so Jesus is going to go on, and he's going to begin to describe another spiritual reality. Spiritual reality is pretty simple. Look down at verse 30. Whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. The spiritual reality is this. First, Jesus is greater than the enemy and is robbing the enemy's house. Spiritual reality one. Spiritual reality two. There is a line in the sand. You are with me or you are against me. You can't pretend that I'm just a good man. You can't say, well, I'm okay with Jesus as long as he's over there. He is either the Lord and master of your life, or he is your enemy. And Jesus just lines it up clearly with pretty offensive language. And if we've read through all the rest of Matthew, we recognize that this is a big line in the sand, because Jesus has been claiming throughout this book to be the arbiter of justice on earth, to be the way and the gate through which all must pass if they wish to get to heaven and to the Lord. So he's saying, if you are against me, there ain't no hope for you. But there's something else going on here too, because Jesus isn't just working on his own authority. He's working on the Father's authority through the power of the Spirit. And we see this if we jump back, look again up at verse 28. But if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. They're not just accusing Jesus of working for the enemy. They look at Jesus' works. They look at all of his works. He has healed the sick. He has cleansed the lepers. He has healed the dead, though that's been done in secret. He has spoken the truth. They see the goodness and the greatness of God's power through his Spirit lived out through Jesus Christ, and they look at the power of the Spirit and they go, that is evil. And so by rejecting Jesus, they're not just rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting the Father who sent him, and they're rejecting the Spirit who empowers him. And look at what Jesus says about this, verse 31 and 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy of the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, another name for Jesus, title for Jesus, will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, the Holy Spirit is the Lord, the third member of the Trinity. He is as much God as the Father is God, as much God as the Son is God. It's one of those challenging things to describe, that we believe in one Lord in three distinct persons who have always been three distinct persons. And to deny the goodness and the greatness of that third member, the Holy Spirit, the Lord says that is such a significant sin that it will not to blaspheme, not to deny, but to blaspheme, that is such a significant sin that it will not be forgiven. It comes off in English, but it's even more clear in Greek. If you look back down at verse 31, it says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy of the Spirit, future tense, will not be forgiven. That future tense denies the potential of forgiveness in the future. Will continue to be in the future not forgiven. Now, this passage has caused a lot of confusion, a lot of fear, and a lot of despair that it's not intended to cause. There is fear it's intended to cause, but it's caused a lot of fear it's not intended to cause. If you are worried, or if you know someone who is worried that they have committed the sin, this unforgivable sin of blasphemy of the Spirit, that worry is a really good sign that they haven't committed it. To understand the sin, we need to think about what Jesus is saying, not simply in the context of Matthew chapter 12, but in the context of the whole Gospel of Matthew. One of the things that Jesus has been talking about for the last several chapters is the magnificence of what he has done during this time in history in these towns. He's gone from town to town to town, and he has revealed the power of heaven to them. He has shown them, he has been this bridge between heaven and earth, and he has shown them how good and great God is through the power of the Spirit. Unlike any generation in the history of the world, this community had an unparalleled blessing. They walked with the Lord. That has not been true since Adam and Eve, except for very briefly with Moses and a few of other people. Well, really just Moses. But here the whole community gets to walk with the Lord. He has lived out the truth and the glory of heaven. And for all those gifts, people refuse to believe. With all the evidence he gave, people refused to believe. This actually began before Jesus' ministry. It began with John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist called all of Israel to repent because God's kingdom was coming. And some did, but many just ignored or condemned. It continued on. Jesus did miraculous things. He forgave people's sins. He healed their bodies. And the Pharisees judged and condemned. They then stood and accused Jesus' disciples of doing evil when they did nothing wrong. They laid traps for Jesus and got angry when he would do good works on the Sabbath. They looked at the significant good works of Jesus through the power of the Spirit, and they said, that is evil. This is the blindness that we're talking about. When we become so convinced in our hearts that we are in the right and Jesus doesn't fit, we become so convinced that we know what is moral and we know what is good and Jesus doesn't fit our box, and we reject him despite all the evidence, it's getting pretty serious. But this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is this continual rejection of the work that the Lord is doing through the Spirit. You know, we know from the Gospel of John that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of its sin. Another role of the Holy Spirit we learn through the epistles is that the Spirit comes and indwells the person who comes to faith in Jesus. He becomes the sign and the seal of their salvation. He empowers them to live the life of holiness and beauty, of worship and love to the Lord. But if we reject the work of the Holy Spirit as evil, then his conviction will fall on deaf ears because we'll just deny him as evil. How can we become saved? How can we get rescued if the one who the Lord sends to convict us of our need of the Lord, of Jesus, if we consider him evil? How can we be rescued if the one who seals us, who indwells us, we reject as evil? As long as we look at the power of the Lord lived out through the Holy Spirit and call the Holy Spirit evil, there ain't no hope. And so Jesus says, that's not going to be forgiven. If you reject the Spirit's power in your life and you die in that rejection, there just ain't no hope. And so Jesus describes the significance of our actions. This denial of the Lord, this denial of the Holy Spirit, has everlasting consequences, and it will be demonstrated out in our life. You know, what happens in our heart may seem hidden, but Jesus is going to say, uh-uh. What happens in our heart is going to be expressed out with our words and our actions. Look down at verse 33 to 37. He says, either make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. You brood of vipers, how can you speak anything good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of your heart your mouth speaks. The good person brings good treasure forth. The evil person brings evil treasure forth. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people have to give an account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. As Jesus responds to this accusation that he is working through evil, he first describes spiritual realities. He describes the fact that he has overcome the enemy. He describes the fact that there is a line in the sand. He goes on and begins to talk about the importance of our actions. And he uses the picture of a tree. Now, many of you guys know, many of you guys have been in my house and have seen that I really like bonsai trees. If you're not aware, bonsai trees it's an art form that began in China and moved over to Japan and has now spread across the world, where you take a tree that would grow to maybe 20, 30, 40, 50, 80 feet tall, and you dwarf that tree by growing it in a pot. And you might pass one tree down to the next generation, to the next generation. Some trees are hundreds and hundreds of years old, and they've been cared for in these pots. And the goal is to create a tree through cutting and wiring and caring that carries the same emotional weight and visual weight as a giant tree that you'd see out in the forest. But trees that like to grow up to be giant trees out in the forest don't particularly like to live their life in a pot. That they're fairly fragile when they live in a pot. And so if you raise bonsai trees, you're always looking after the health of your plant. Now, you can't tell by looking what the core of that tree is. You can't tell if that core is rotted necessarily by just glancing at the bark of the tree. But there is a part of the tree that will tell you really quick if that tree is sick. And it's its leaves. If you're watering that tree too much, the leaves will change color, often turn yellow. If you're not watering that tree enough, the leaves will start to wither and dry up. If your roots are getting rotten, your leaves are going to show it. But if your tree is healthy in its core, those leaves are going to be green and bright and flourishing. The outside of the tree, the leaves, tell you about the health of the inside of the tree. And that's what Jesus is saying about our words. That the outside of us, that the part that is expressed to the world, reveals the truth of our heart. He says, you guys, your words are evil because deep, deep down, you're evil. If you weren't evil, your words wouldn't be evil. He goes on, he uses this very insulting term. He says, you brood of vipers. Now let's think about this in kind of biblical terms. Israel, the children of Abraham, the children of God. He says, uh-uh, that's not you. You're the child of a snake. You're the child of Satan. You speak like Satan. How can you do anything good when your heritage is from the enemy? He goes on and gives us this very challenging statement. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people, just everybody, will have to give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, I want to say something really clearly here, because this is a fairly challenging doctrine that Jesus is teaching, but it's something we find throughout all of Scripture. We are saved by grace through faith. This is the gift of God so that no one can boast. It is done by Christ. We are saved by grace. We are judged by works. There is coming a day when each of us will stand before the Lord. And we will give an account for every careless word we have said. Now, those words won't save us, but those words will prove the reality of our heart. See, the words of our life are the window into our soul. And so if we have spent our life speaking the words of truth, then those words will testify to the truth of our salvation. But if we spent our life speaking the words of this world, then those words will testify that our salvation was never true to begin with. And those words can come at the very end of our life. We see this with the thief on the cross. He said to Jesus, "Just remember me when you get into your kingdom." And those words are going to come before the Father. The Father's like, "Yeah, this is one of mine." It's not the amount of words, it's the kind of words. Words of faith and truth and love and grace. See, the Bible has no concept anywhere of an untransformed Christian. It has a concept of broken Christians. Has a concept of Christians who still sin and are struggling with sin. Has a concept of Christians who are growing in faith. But it doesn't have a concept of a Christian who is untransformed by the power of the Lord. And that's what Jesus is referring to. If we talk like the world, if we live like the world, if we think like the world, this is a call for introspection. Because if our life outside reflects the world, it's likely because it reflects the world inside rather than reflecting Christ. And so Jesus gives us this very stern warning that yes, we are saved by grace, but we will be judged by words. And then he goes on. Because he's going to tell them who he is. He's going to give them one last opportunity to see, in this case, his true identity. And it's going to come as a response to a question that one of the Pharisees asks. Look back down at verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now, they seem very reasonable. You know, Jesus is calling them a brood of vipers. And they come back with respect. Kind respect. And they call him teacher. But there's something kind of snaky in what they're doing. Already by this point, Jesus has given many signs of his power and authority. Already by this point, he has given many signs of his identity, that he is from the Lord. And just earlier in this chapter, the Pharisees tried to use Jesus' healing as a trap for him to destroy him. They sound syrupy sweet, but their words reveal a deeper and darker truth. That once again, they're acting like their father, the serpent, who doesn't always harangue, doesn't always nag, doesn't always accuse. Sometimes he can sound really nice. But Jesus knows their heart. And look at how he responds. He's going to use this as an opportunity to teach them about himself. He says, but he answered them, "You evil and adulterous generation, or only an evil and adulterous generation look for a sign, but no sign will be given it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sons of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Notice that. Something greater than Jonah is here. "The queen of the south will rise up at this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold," notice this, "something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus begins by calling them an evil and adulterous generation. This is an old term that is pulled straight from the Old Testament. A common way that the prophets would accuse God's people of being unfaithful to God is through these terms of adultery. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, sexual unfaithfulness is often equated to spiritual unfaithfulness. And Israel in the Old Testament did this a lot. They committed adultery with other gods. They turned to paganism and to the most grotesque forms of worship that you can imagine. But the Pharisees, they're not pagans. They're not worshiping Baal. They're not worshiping Dagon. They're not worshiping Zeus. So why does Jesus call them an adulterous generation? With whom are they having a spiritual affair? I think there are really two options. And I don't think we have to choose between the two. I think they both fit the bill. The first option is Satan. They sound like him. They act like him. And they do his will. They deny the goodness of Jesus. They blaspheme the name of the Lord. They lay traps. They accuse. They destroy. But there is another option. Another group that they're having an affair with. And that's themselves. These people love themselves far, far too much. They love themselves far more than they love the Lord. They have given themselves over to the love of self more than the love of God. And so they become blinded to the goodness of God. But Jesus doesn't say no. He doesn't say, no, I'm not going to give you a sign. He says, I'm going to give you one sign. And it's a sign of Jonah. Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the earth. I'm going to be dead. But after that, I'm coming back. And we see the impact of this sign. For some, this sign brought faith and hope and salvation. We see this with Thomas. We see this with thousands in the book of Acts. But we see with the scribes and Pharisees, at least some of them, that just led to a deepening of the hardening of the heart, where they even rejected that sign and created a conspiracy to hide the resurrection of the Lord. See, the Lord, throughout this whole period, he's lavishing blessings upon them. But the more blessings he gives them, the harder their hearts become. And that's actually a sad truth. When we blind ourselves, when we are blinded by pride, it doesn't matter how much grace the Lord gives us. If we refuse to see, if we refuse to acknowledge the goodness and the greatness of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus Christ, all the grace that the Lord gives us actually becomes a curse. And we see this as Jesus continues. He's going to describe demon possession here and what happens with demon possession. Look down at verse 43 and 40 to 45. When an unclean spirit goes out of a person, in other words, when it's cast out of the person, it passes to waterless places, seeking rest, but it finds none. Then it says, I will return to my home, from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty and swept clean and put in order. And it goes and it brings with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself or more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. Now, there is a spiritual realm out there that we don't know much about. The Bible gives us little peeks. We get to peek through the keyhole at a whole world beyond. This is one of those times. We see that demons, like humans, deeply desire rest. They find their rest by destroying us. But the focus here isn't really on the spiritual realm. He's using the spiritual realm kind of as a story, as a parable, even though it's true, to describe something that happens in our own life in very practical ways. If we experience the goodness, the greatness, the power of the Lord, and we celebrate it, we enjoy it, but it doesn't change us. If we experience that goodness and that grace and we just reject it outright, either way, our hearts grow harder and harder and harder. And we become in a worse spiritual state than we would have been if we had never experienced God's grace in the beginning. And maybe you've experienced this with friends or family, that they have witnessed, they have experienced God's grace. People pray for them and prayers get answered. The Lord rescues them from one problem after another, and all that happens is their heart grows harder and harder and harder. Perhaps this has happened with you in your past. Perhaps that's where you are right now. And there is a warning here. A warning that yes, that process can happen, that God's grace, if refused, actually becomes a curse and a burden. But it's in the midst of this very dire warning, the dire warning of this whole chapter, that we get this truly magnificent offer of salvation, and what salvation really means. Look down at our passage and how it concludes. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hands toward his disciples and he said, "Here is my mother and my brother. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Now, when we take this in the context of all of Matthew chapter 12, I think this is teaching us something remarkable about who the Lord saves and what it means to be saved. Particularly when we look at the culture in which this was spoken. If we jump up just a little bit to the healing that Jesus performed, I'm going to read for you from Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Jesus has gone out and he has healed the sick, and it says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. I will pour my spirit upon him, and he," notice this, "will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory." Notice this again, "and in his name the Gentiles will hope." The Gentiles were those on the outside. And as God's people are becoming hardened, there's this promise. The Lord will create a people out of the Gentiles and Jews together, those who are faithful to him. But here at the end, we have this another remarkable statement. See, back in the day, women were not highly valued. People had missed the point of Genesis chapters 1 to 3. Which is that men and women together are created in the image of God. That we are together on a mission for the Lord. That we are together co-heirs and equal before the Lord. And men considered themselves significantly superior to women. There's an old Jewish prayer. That in the prayer says, "Thank you that I am not a woman. Because it was so much better to be a man." This isn't a Jewish issue. This is a human issue. The idea of a rabbi taking on female disciples would have been pretty unheard of. But look at what Jesus says. He looks at his disciples. He says, "Here is my mother and my brother. For whoever does my will, or the will of my Father, is my brother, my sister, and my mother." He has already incorporated women into his ministry as full-fledged disciples. And not just as disciples. But he has taken men and women and said, "This is my family." See, salvation isn't just being saved from hell. Salvation is being welcomed into the household of God. And the household of God isn't like households of humans. I don't know if you guys are feeling some tension with Christmas coming up. Tension because of family conflicts. Tension because of old arguments. Tension because of the brokenness that we bring into our own homes. And so we think about family, we sometimes think about those images, but the family of the Lord is what families should be, not what families have become in our brokenness. It is this call to intimacy, this call to never being lonely again, for never being alone again, for never being isolated in our heart, in our homes, but forever being united in peace and in joy and mutual support and love, not just saved from hell, but saved into relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. Saved into the peace of that relationship. Now today, we light another candle on our Advent wreath. Each day represents something new. The prophecy candle, the shepherd candle, the hope candle. But today's candle is the peace candle. You know, it is true that our words reflect the reality of our soul. That's not just true with us. That's true with Jesus, too. Jesus showed who he was when he was on that cross, and he looked at the people who were mocking him, condemning him, perhaps some of the same people that were in the crowd this day. He said, "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing." And he showed his love for truly broken and evil people. He showed his love for those who'd rejected his grace and rejected his power. And he showed who he truly was as well with his very last words before his death. "Into your hands I commit my spirit," showing his hope and his faith in the salvation of his Father. When he rose from the grave, after his disciples had failed him, after they had betrayed him and run away, he tells the woman who's standing with him, "Go and tell not my disciples, not those failures, go and tell my brothers, my family members, that I'm back." Jesus showed who he was, showed his love, his grace, and the truth of his salvation through his words and through his works. And it's because he did that that we now have peace. It's because he did that that we celebrate Christmas. It's because his peace was robbed from him and he freely gave it away that we now come to worship him and the Spirit and the Father with the hope that we have become part of a great everlasting family of peace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the warning of this passage. We thank you that your Son has come, that he is greater than the enemy, that he is greater than Jonah, the prophet, that he is greater than Solomon, the king, that he is the Christ, and that in his greatness he welcomes us in to be part of your family because of your great love for us. This week, as we prepare to worship you at Christmas, this week, as we prepare to see our families, I ask that you would help us become agents of peace to families and strangers alike. That you give us opportunity to express the truth of your gospel and that you would write the truth of your love, of your greatness on our hearts in the biggest letters. May we understand, may we know through your Spirit. May we never resist his work in our life. May we never, ever think of what he is and what he does as evil. But we recognize the goodness and greatness of both your Spirit and your Son. And we look forward to the day when you return, the day when heaven and earth are joined in one, the day that our peace is complete, the day of the resurrection of the dead, when we will stand before you and give an account for everything we have said. And we look forward to that day when we get to confess to you that we believe, that we love, and that our hope rests on your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord's blessing be upon you. May his joy be with you. May the hope of the incarnation, the death and resurrection and return of our Lord Jesus Christ go with you every morning and every evening and throughout every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Merry Christmas, everybody.